longing more and more just to spend time in His presence and enjoy praying to my Father. And I feel like I'm teasing you, and I'm really not. I keep on saying, you say you're going to talk about those four words, the Father Himself loves you. And then it seems like each week it's like, you know, come back next week. It's starting to feel like it's an infomercial or something. You know, you're gonna get to the good deal here in a minute or something like that. But I'm really not. I just find there's so much that I'm discovering along the way, and as I'm moving toward that in my own soul, just spending time just thinking about each of the words themselves and trying to say, God, I want to see all of Your glory here. I want to. And the good news is I know that He'll richly reward our souls when we seek for Him. When we seek Him with our whole heart, He will not be stingy and hold Himself back. He will give Himself to us. And yet I know that each time we return to His presence and ask, Lord, show me more, He'll show us more. It's not that He's giving us a knowledge of Him by measure, but rather I think He understands that some things ought to be enjoyed slowly, not just quickly. Like, you can't take a really good cheesecake and just shove it in your face. You can't do that. It's meant to be enjoyed, and like a great cup of coffee, sipped slowly and enjoyed. And yeah, we need some caffeine in the morning, but you know what? We need that enjoyment of who God is, and that's the way it ought to be to our soul, is that we are desperate. We are very needy, and so our soul craves to know the Father more, and we say, Lord, please, please, more of Jesus. Please, more of You, Father. And He does not disappoint, but He also wants us to savor it, to stop and really enjoy the moment of teaching. You ever think about that? What it would have been like. Sometimes I try to imagine if I were alive in Jesus' time and I actually got to hear Jesus teach in person, how incredible that must have been. And I'm like, you guys don't even know. You disciples are just sitting there going, uh-huh, okay. And like, all those people who heard Him, like, you guys don't even know what you were getting. It was amazing. You know, I think Simeon, you know, when he holds up Jesus and he says, now Your servant can depart in peace, for my eyes have seen Your salvation. What it meant to catch just a glimpse of Christ as a baby, and it's like, my whole life I've waited, and now I see the Savior. Lord, You can take me home. I've seen the pinnacle of my faith. And then to see Jesus is literally teaching you right there. And even as He's teaching, it's amazing to me, is Jesus stops at times. I'll mention a couple times later on, but He stops in the middle and He just starts praying. And here's the thing is if I just started doing that, you might think, okay, that's a little weird. But it was so natural for Him to live His life in the presence of the Father. His heart had such deep communion and fellowship. For Him to stop and just talk to the Father was so natural. And we see this, He's in constant communion with the Father, and though He's teaching, He stops and He begins to commune with the Father. I'm like, Lord, I want to have a relationship where maybe not audibly, but in my heart, I'm even talking to someone, and my heart is just reaching out to the Father. Father, what do You think? Father, what should I say? Father, what glorifies You? Oh, Father, show me more. And just this ongoing conversation with God, and I think that ought to be our heart's cry. And you might say, oh, I don't know. It's really hard for me to think of two things at one time. I can't walk and chew gum at the same time. I don't know how I can be talking and talking with the Father. I don't think it's like stopping and even doing whole sentences. You know what I'm talking about. Something's happening, and maybe it's something that's surprising you, and you just, without audibly saying it, you can feel your heart crying out to the Father, God, show me the way. And I think that that's where we want to be in our prayer life. And you know what? I think it's that time in quiet, solitary prayer like Jesus that builds that relationship So then, as you're walking through life, it becomes a natural thing just to talk to the Father back and forth. But if we're not spending real time in prayer, real time in His presence, real time in communion and fellowship in those private moments, I don't think that it will feel natural for us in those moments when other things are happening. In other words, I'm really encouraging you, like Christ, who says He often withdrew to talk to the Father, or He said He went to a solitary place and He cried out all night to the Father. It is in those moments we build that strength of relationship so that those little moments of prayer in which we're calling out become quite natural to us. And that's, again, the whole point of prayer is for God, for us to spend time in God's presence so that His heart begins to shape our heart. Our prayers take on a whole different, feel to them. We begin to talk to God as a living presence and not just sort of this far away, distant person in which we hope that He can hear our voice even though we be so far away. No, this really present with me right here, it shapes our souls, and we begin to pray differently. We begin to take on His heart, which means we take on His mission. We begin to pray more fervently that His glory might be seen in us, more fervently that we would speak of Christ, that His redemptive mission to rescue people. Our hearts begin to feel that earnestness of the Father in saving sinners, and we begin to pray that same way. I think if we don't do that, we end up getting in real trouble. Because if God's not shaping our heart, then something will shape it. And the things we begin to pray for and the things we begin to desire and our reactions to the Father when He says yes or no, I think that it becomes a dangerous place. Our mission in this world becomes more about us than about our Father. And so it's so important. Jesus spent large amounts of time with His Father in prayer. And that is why He had an incredible fruitful ministry. You say, well, He was also God in flesh. Isn't that partially why? Yes. But Jesus was leaving for us in, as humans, in His humanity, He was leaving for us as humans a model of what we should be like as we pursue the Father. And because He prayed, God did mighty things in His ministry. We see Jesus taking time to be alone with His Father, and it was a source of strength. In His humanity, He had certain frailties. He wasn't sinful, don't misunderstand me. But He had human frailties that He, by design, had allowed. He limited Himself in ways by design so that He could feel the weight of humanity and suffer what we suffer, so that He could then be that faithful high priest as He intercedes for us. And we see that, you know, He rose early. He prayed late. His disciples searched for Him and says, everyone is looking for you. There in Mark chapter 1. And He says, let's go and preach the gospel in other towns. And by Luke 5, we see Him withdrawing often to pray. We see Him just praying as a necessary preparation for ministry. Imagine that if we said, Lord, I can't face today unless I spend time with You, preparing my soul, shaping my soul. Think about even as He found out the news that His cousin, John the Baptist, had been killed. It says that He went and found a solitary place to pray. You know, even those moments that seem that they're so difficult that it's hard for our souls to process, and we feel the weight of fallen humanity, you know, He was the forerunner of Jesus' ministry. He had a deep appreciation for his cousin, John the Baptist. John the Baptist is now dead. And how does Jesus respond? He spends time with his father. Oh, my friend, what makes us think that we would be prepared for tragic news apart from time in God's presence? Before he called the disciples, what did he do? He spent time in prayer. All these things we see in the garden. What did he do to prepare his soul for the cross? He prayed. At the beginning of his ministry, he's praying. At the end of his ministry, he's praying. In the morning, in the evening, in the afternoon, sometimes all night. He prays in the garden. He prays in the wilderness. He prays on the mountainside. He prays before he preaches, and he prays when there's no crowds, because he saw the priority of prayer. It is undeniable in the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's how he made important decisions. It's how he processed grief, such as John's death. It's how he dealt with the constant attacks of Satan. Sometimes we think that, he had that 40 days in the wilderness and then Satan just kind of left him alone. No, he was under constant assault. It says he left him until a more opportune time. It was in those moments when he was at his weakest that we see him going to his father in prayer in order to prepare his soul for the unrelenting attack of the wicked one. Prayer was the power of Jesus' ministry. It was the power of Jesus' life. My friend, it's still the same for you and I. We see his dependency upon the Father. And we see in John 16, verse 23, and it says, "And in that day you will ask me nothing, for most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy might be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." I think that's one of those powerful statements. I want you to know the Father. "In that day you will ask in my name. I do not say that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. And again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would help us to understand. God, we realize that having fallen minds, even though we now have new natures and have the Holy Spirit, God, there's still a bit of a veil on our hearts to understand because of our own sinfulness. And yet, God, you give us this wonderful promise that the Spirit would teach us. We pray that you would help us to understand. Open our eyes. Pull back the veil, so to speak, so that we can see the fullness of your glory, that we can see what great gift Jesus is telling us is being given to us in prayer because he is going to the cross and rises again. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to speak for a few minutes about that first word, that word Father. You know, it's interesting because that word can mean different things to different people. I don't know what your experience may be. Some of you have told me your story, and so I do know in some cases. But we know that even in a crowd this size, there are some whose fathers, because of their influence in your life, you have a better understanding of who our Heavenly Father is, and for others it may be a painful thing. Our human fathers, including me, haven't lived up to everything that our Heavenly Father is to us, and it does influence us. For some, you may think of precious, good memories of your father. He was present and he was active in your life. For others, he may have been very distant. Maybe perhaps for some, you say, I never really knew my dad. He left us when we were very young, in some cases tragically through death, and others perhaps through abandonment. The sad fact is, because of the fall, every father fails in some way. By the way, if you're a father, you know what that feels like, the sting. I still have moments when I think, I wish I could have done that differently. But our father represents something to us, and it conjures up an image or an emotion, some kind of thought of what does it mean when God calls me his father? What does that mean to my soul? I mean, I know when you're little, it seems like your father is 10 feet tall and the strongest person on the planet. I remember as a little kid thinking, no one's ever going to be stronger than my dad. He is just, you know, he seems like a giant of a person, right? And he would be there to protect us. We would say things like, you know, I'd have an argument with another young man my size or my age. You know, you're 8 years old and you're like, my dad's gonna beat up your dad, you know, and then dad's like, hey, do not do that. Do not get me involved in that, son. And so, but you're just like, I know my dad is so strong, he can protect me, he will defend me, he will fight for me. I had that joy of knowing that my dad, after a day of work, would come home. I knew when it was a certain time of day, my dad would walk through those doors. And I would expect it. If he didn't, I knew something. Well, what's wrong? Oh, well, dad had to work a little late tonight. Okay. But you had that constancy, that expectation that my father is going to be there. Those are some of the very best parts of fatherhood. And when Jesus is talking to his disciples, and of course to us as we receive this word today, it's amazing to know that that's how God wanted us to know him. And that is how Jesus wanted us to know the Father. It's almost as like Jesus saying, oh, if you just knew my Father. If you knew how wonderful my Father was, if you could comprehend how great he is. Oh, I've been in his presence. And it's like Jesus is trying to tell his disciples, oh, you don't realize what you're getting here. You have my Father as your Father. And there is no one like my dad. No one like my Father. I remember when I first realized, I was dating my wife, and I first realized that I was in love. And I'm like, I want to marry this girl. I hope she feels the same way. And it turns out she did. But once I knew this was going to be the girl I was going to spend the rest of my life with, I wanted everyone to meet her. I want my parents. It's as though I had such joy in her that I wanted everyone to share in my joy. And I wanted my parents to know, I wanted all my friends to meet her. Oh, she's the best. No one's ever been as good as this girl. They're like, you're in love. but here's the thing is, I get this sense as I read this passage that here is Jesus Christ saying there's no one like the Father. Oh, that you might know the Father. It's so important. I'm going to go away for a while. I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to make it possible so that my Father will be your Father in a whole new way. See, that's the thing is the cross changed everything. You read John 17, and he actually goes through and talks about your relationship to the world's going to be different. Your relationship to each other's going to be different. Your relationship to the Father's going to be different. And he's like, this, everything changes because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He goes, that distance you felt from the Father because of sin, I'm closing that gap so that you can go into his presence. You will go in my name, but you're not going to ask me anymore. You're going to go directly to the Father. You're going to talk to him. And your Father is, I mean, think about what the kind of love that a father has. It's a protecting love, isn't it? I mean, one of the things a father does is protect his children. Now, sometimes he's protecting them from themselves, right? By the way, I think that's a big part of what discipline is all about. When he says he disciplines sons whom he loves, he's protecting us from ourselves. Because I don't know about you, but I did some pretty dumb things when I was young. I needed someone to protect me from me. I needed my parents to say, hey, Jeremy, you can't do that. You're going to really hurt yourself. But not only does he protect us from ourselves by helping nurture us in truth so that we begin to see things like him and don't want so much to be foolish. Instead, we start to have a heart like his that appreciates wisdom so that we don't hurt ourselves. But we know that he is defending ourselves against the enemy. I mean, one of the reasons we felt so secure when we were little with our dad, we thought, if dad's here, I'm going to be okay. Because if something happens, my dad will be here to defend me. There is a little later in this passage, in verse 33 says, I have spoken these things that you may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. Life's going to be a pretty tough place. This world can be a pretty brutal place, especially for people who are committed not to themselves but to the Father, because they're going to be not only just a natural fallenness, but there's going to be a very determined enemy called Satan who will come after you, and he will actually employ other people to try to harm you. But what does he say? In this world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. And in the beginning, he says, I have spoken these things to you so that you might have what? Peace. He's like, I need you to know that you have a father because I want you to know that your father will defend you. Your soul can be at rest because God has made you he's made some commitments to you. He's given you some promises, and God is going to fulfill those. He is going to defend you. The fact is, don't our fathers know that we need to have peace? I mean, think of it. When you're a child, and maybe storms really frightened you. And I remember when you were very young, and all of a sudden you'd be woke up in the middle of the night by a terrible, terrible thunderstorm, and it would crash, and it felt like the house was just shaking from the thunder. And you could feel the fear in your heart. I mean, I remember being so scared, I couldn't even get up to run to my parents because I was literally shaking in fear. This was last week. No, I'm kidding. No, but you're young, and there's a part of you, if I could just get to dad, it'll be okay. The best is when your dad heard the thunderstorm, knew you were scared, and they walked through that door. You were so paralyzed with fear, you couldn't even get out of the bed, and yet the father comes to you in that moment, and he sits beside your bed, and he holds your hand. He says, it's going to be okay. And sometimes you jump up and hug him and just think, if I could just hold on to the father, everything's going to be okay. And he says, yes, that's how I want you to see me. Jesus wanted us to see the Father brought peace because if we could just hold on to the Father, we were going to be okay. That's the kind of protective heart the Father has for us. You know what's really amazing? The very reason that you feel at peace because your Father is present is the very reason why the enemy is afraid of him. I'm secure because I'm like, God, if you're here, nothing can touch me because of your power. Your love is so powerful, I don't have to be afraid because you are more than capable of handling any enemies or any dangers that threaten my soul. Because he's so powerful, we cling to him and say, oh, I feel so secure in your presence. That's the very reason why the demons trembled in fear when Jesus was around. Because they realized his power and authority. And folks, it heightens our love because that's my Father and He loves me. It's a providing love. He tells them over and over to ask. He's saying, ask of the Father. He's encouraging it. God is not a stingy God where it's like, you know, it's like when you try to borrow tools from your neighbor and it's like at a certain point you're like, he's going to get tired of me asking, you know. And sometimes we think God is like, oh, I've already asked you so much this week. Listen, the Father is not annoyed that you come to Him. He wants you to come to Him. Matter of fact, it's not that you come to Him too much. The problem is that we just don't go to Him enough. It's far too little. He wants us to go in. Well, I just really want to talk about what happened here. Yes, go to the Father. He wants to hear those details. He wants you to pour out your heart. He wants you to see Him as the one. Why is it that we vent to humans, but we don't talk to the Father? I mean, like, I just need to tell someone about my day. And by the way, that I'm not saying that's a bad thing. God has given us relationships so that we can share our hearts and talk through things. But I'm like, you ought to go to the Father first. Talk to Him about your day. If you're saying, well, I thought it was more about me just asking. No. It's a conversation. I hope I proved that to you last week when we looked at that study of Philippians 4. If you would just indulge me for a moment, you can keep your place there, but then go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7 is, of course, part of the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about a lot of different things. He's basically trying to give us an understanding of how the kingdom works. And he talks about a lot of different points. Some people call it the ethics of the kingdom. But he's trying to help us understand how being part of God's kingdom works. And he talks about prayer in Matthew 7:7. And he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if a son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then being evil, meaning you being fallen and frail and broken as humans, sinful, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? And I was just kind of meditating on that a little bit and saying, Lord, help me to understand. Oftentimes, things come in threes in order to show importance. So when He says, ask and seek and knock, it could be that he's just intensifying it. Kind of like when it says that God is holy, holy, holy. That repetition is showing the importance of it or the intensity of something. But He doesn't say the same word. He doesn't say ask, ask, ask. He says ask and seek and knock. And I was just trying to understand. And in some sense, there is kind of an intensifying where it's like you're just asking and now you're really seeking or desiring and then you're knocking. It's kind of showing that your heart is getting an increasing desire and neediness to say, God, please answer me. But I think, too, it's part of it is, you know, there are going to be some things that we're just going to ask the Father for. And he's going to, the Bible says, give us this day our daily bread. And it's good and it's right for us to say, Lord, I pray that You provide for our needs. And we're going to ask those things. But the idea of seeking has the idea of someone who is searching for something and desiring something very, very deeply. It's a little bit different prayer, isn't it? I mean, when things are going really well and you're pretty much paying the bills, you still pray, Lord, I pray that You just continue. You've met our needs. Thank You for meeting our needs so abundantly. But Lord, I pray that You just continue for Your own glory, provide for Your people, provide for Your children. Would You provide our daily bread? And it's a prayer that is acknowledging that there is a need, but is also a soul that seems to be very full in having received. But then there's this little, a bit different prayer when a person is seeking something. Now, I don't know about you, but there's times in my soul, and I want to be careful here. I'm making some applications. This is, understand, I'm not trying to interpret Scripture just one way, okay? I'm trying to say there were some things that kind of brought to my heart as I was thinking about seeking. Have you ever been in a moment where you're like, Lord, I'm not even sure what I'm supposed to pray here? I mean, literally, maybe it's a very complex situation, and you're like, Lord, like, if I knew it would be a good answer, and I said, Lord, I think this is the right answer, so I'm going to pray for that. But Lord, in this moment, I don't even know what should be done here. Have you ever had a moment where you just feel like something's not quite right, but you're not sure what it is, and you're just like, Lord, I'm not sure what's going on in my heart. I had a day yesterday where I spent time with the Lord, and I felt like, you know, we had these wonderful conversation, and yet I still felt like there was a kind of heaviness on my heart that I couldn't quite explain. And I just found myself saying, Lord, I'm not sure why my heart feels this way. It could be tiredness. It could be it could be just a feeling that I have that's not, you know, like there's no good reason to have that. I just need to trust in you. I don't know why I feel this way. But the thing is I know you do. And so Lord, I'm not sure what I should pray for here. So I just pray, Lord, whatever it is that you are trying to do in this moment with this feeling, I pray that you would show me what to do next. And I'm searching for something. And I think it's wonderful that we can say, sometimes I know what it is. Lord, I need to pay the bill and I need to eat food. So Lord, would you do that? But then sometimes like, Lord, I'm not sure what to do. And Lord, I know you do. I have worked out more things in my heart just talking it out with God than I could ever count. God, I'm not even sure how to pray, but I know I need to pray. So God, would you just show me what it is? And there's times where maybe not at that very moment, but as I pray, God, show me what to pray, all of a sudden things begin to come to my heart, verses and truths. I'm like, okay, I'm going to pray for that. And just try to obey. God, I'm going to pray for that then. And then more and more. And then over time, it starts to take some shape where now I feel like I'm learning some things about God because of what he's allowing me to experience in the moment. In some cases, it is like, well, Jeremy, right now, you're having this feeling, but I want you to learn that although I've given you feelings, I want to redeem your feelings. I want to redeem them for my glory. So in this moment, what you need is you feel heaviness, but will you find rest in me? I'm like, oh, I need rest in Christ. And so I'll start to pray, Lord, you are my Sabbath rest. Will you give me rest in Jesus Christ? And then I feel my soul being ministered to. And I'm like, I didn't even know what it was. And God helped me get to the place where I was asking for things he wants me to get used to asking. And I realized, how many times do I ask for rest in Christ? I'm like, I don't pray for that near enough. And God's saying, yeah, but I'm showing you today. So there's the power to asking and there's power to seeking. And then there's the knocking. And again, it has the idea of what we call importunity, which means we just keep ask and keep on asking. We don't give up. We keep seeking and don't give up. Yes, that's all embedded in this passage. But when you think of a door in front of you that you're knocking on, what do you think of? I was thinking about that. There's a door. On the other side is God, and on this side is me, and I'm knocking and I'm knocking and the door's not opening. I think there's sometimes when God is helping us to overcome obstacles in our own heart to God's willingness. Let me say it this way. We feel like God is putting a barrier in front of us, that somehow God is doing this to us. God, I prayed. Why don't you hear me? And you feel like God's kind of pushing you back, like, no. God, it's like you think God is putting up the barrier, and you don't know why. And he's saying, I want you to learn to knock because I want you to have the joy when I open the door. You know, here's the fact is, and I'm just going to tell myself, there are some times to my own shame, I've treated God like an ATM. I put in the card of prayer, and you dispense the answers like money. You ever do that with, like, when it's with your kids? Dad, I need money for this, and I need money for this. And it's just kind of, and at one point you think, I don't think my kids appreciate that, you know, Dad's not made of money. That oftentimes when we give money, for us, I'm not trying to equate this to God, because it's not a sacrifice to God. It is a sacrifice to us. It's as though they don't really understand what's happening here. And what would you feel like if your son or daughter never wanted to talk to you, they just wanted to get some money for something they wanted? That hurts after a while, doesn't it? Dad, I need some money. Well, why don't we sit down and have a cup of coffee? No, I just need the money. I fear that there's some times when my father's saying, I want to have a conversation. Dad, I just need an answer right now. And God, I think, sometimes will say, I want you to get to the place where you realize I'm not just an ATM. I'm a person, and I want a relationship. And sometimes I think that little bit of barrier, we're knocking and knocking and knocking, we realize, oh, I'm not staring at a door. I'm trying to talk to my father. You see, we get past just the, I have a need that's immediate. I want this. I want a door opened. A door opened to what? Because what Jesus is offering us is not an ATM. He's offering us a father who wants us to know him. And the door is simply a chance to, you ever think about this? That the process of prayer is more about discovering the heart of God and even discovering a little bit more about your own heart through conversation. You know, sometimes when I have conversations with people, I end up learning more about myself than about the person by the conversation we have. They ask questions and they make comments, and all of a sudden I'm looking at my own heart saying, man, I never realized this about myself. But the more I talk to this person, the more I'm starting to see that there's real needs in my own heart, things I didn't see before. Let me tell you, it's the conversation that we have with God when we begin to see what's going on in our own heart and say, oh, I've got some areas I really need to grow in. When we continue to ask, what ends up happening, it's kind of like this. You know, when we go to our dads, you know, or moms for money, and we say, I need 20 bucks, what do they usually ask us? The next question, what is it for, right? What do you need it for? And I'm like, well, I need this. And sometimes they'd say, why do you need that? I'm like, I didn't come to get the third degree. I come to get the cash. And I think sometimes God allows us to continue to pray so that we'll stop long enough to have the conversation so he can begin to ask us, tell me again why you need that. One of the things I think about having Amazon or eBay is that we can purchase things far too quickly. And I find myself, and I'm hurrying, I'm like, oh man, I forgot, I need this. Oh, purchased. In just a few moments, we can purchase something. And you ever had that moment later and you're like, I think I've got one of those out in the garage. And you go out there and you're like, duh! And it's like we didn't take time to ask, do we really need that? Why do we need that? Why do we want that? And I think when we spend time in the conversation of prayer, things begin to happen. And I'm like, wait a minute, why am I asking this? We start to slow down and take time to say, what is it that I really want? And let me tell you something. It's been in those moments that says, Jeremy, you think what you think you need is this, but what God knows you need is really this. And if you'll keep on talking this out with God, eventually he'll get you to where you realize, I'm not wanting the right thing here. I want it for the wrong reason. I want it not for God's glory, but just because there's some need in my heart that he wants me to find in him, not in the thing that he's going to give me. And I realize this isn't about the thing, is it, Lord? No, it's not, Jeremy. There's something going on in your heart you really need to see, And that can only be seen when you take time to actually stop and talk to me about it. And then sometimes it's like, I don't want that thing anymore, because what I really want is you. And I feel like if I get that thing, it might distract me from wanting you more. So Lord, if you need to keep this in my life, even though I want it gone, keep it in my life if it makes me closer to you. It's just like our whole values begin to change. And God wants to give us good gifts. It says here, he wants to give, but the thing is, he doesn't want you just to have the thing. He wants you to have a deeper relationship with him. And prayer has a way of refining us, asking those hard questions as we pray. Why? God wants to look through our souls. And here's the thing is, you know, and I think I'm just going to close with this. You know, through the years, my children are all grown and out of the house, as most of you already know. And when we get together, we have a good time. We get a little loud, we get a little crazy, probably a bit annoying if you're around us, to be honest. But we enjoy, but you know, when we stop and we spend time together, we talk about all these memories. You know what my kids don't say? Oh man, you remember that one time you gave me that Christmas gift when I was 12 and that was so amazing? You know what we tend to remember? Those moments together. And we've got this whole wealth of memories that are just moments together. Can you imagine that there's a God who wants you to have moments to remember? Moments with God that you're like, he was so close. He was right there. When I was all alone, he was there with me. I felt him. I felt his presence. And we have that moment with, and those are the things that God is trying to build in us. The moments of togetherness. That's honestly, at the end of our lives, those are going to be things that matter. Those moments when God was right there. And we just enjoyed him. And by the way, we end up telling other people about those things. Man, God, he was just there. That's the moments he wants with you. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, we are very grateful that we have moments that we look back to in our life. Wonderful moments. But God, we also realize that that's not the end of the story. God, there are so many more moments that you want to spend with us. Moments that we hang our hearts on and say, when things get a little messy and they get a little unsure, we say, no, I know my God. I remember when I was at this moment in my life, God did not abandon me. He will never abandon me, because that's his promise. It's those moments where the promises become real. They become nailed into our hearts. They become part of who we are, and we can look back and says, he'll do it again. I learned in that moment who God was. That's who he is. That's who he's always going to be. And our hope for the future lays in those moments when we saw who you really are. God, we need more of those moments. God, I pray that you put in every heart to take the time to have moments with God. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. So you're going to come up and sing a song. I do have those answers. I talked about some of those questions and answers. I do want to give that. So let's go ahead. You have a song. I'll give the benediction, but then I'm going to give you those briefly if we can. So.
Thank you, Pastor, for that message. It's very good. For Valentine's Day, I decided that it was time for me to get my daughter some flowers. It was just that time. She's old enough now, and if you know Portland, she is 1,000,000% girl. She likes sparkles and glitter and unicorns and butterflies and all that kind of thing. So I got her some flowers. And Hannah told me later, every morning She would get up and look at her flowers and say, Daddy got those for me because he loves me so much. And I thought, boy, that was the best money I ever spent in my life. And I have stories like that with God, where he got me a candy bar because he loves me so much. Or he, you know, got me gas didn't get me gas when I wanted it because he loves me so much. And those stories are so impactful. And when I share or I hear of those stories, it reminds me of who my God is, and it makes me want those moments even more. So maybe take a little bit and share some of those stories with each other after the service or on your way home or something like that. Because I think it would inspire us to say, you know, we had all those great memories with God, but we want some more. Maybe you don't have those memories yet and you long for those. That's a good thing. Keep longing for that. That would be a good thing. Hopefully, Portland and I will have many more stories of Daddy loves me so much, and I know I'm going to with my Lord. Okay, at the name of Jesus, it's not the one you're thinking of, okay? It's a little bit different song than I was expecting, and so I think that's right. Let me double check on here. Yes, 766 there, at the name of Jesus. Let's stand together. We'll sing 1 and 4.
Okay, before I close in benediction, so we've had some really good questions that were asked recently, and of course, in just a few moments, you can't go into all of the answers that we could share from Scripture, but the question was, why did God say, thou shalt not kill, and then order killing in the Bible? You think of maybe when the children of Israel went into the promised land, or perhaps the extermination of the Amalekites. First of all, we have to understand the heart of our God. Ezekiel 33:11 says, say to them, as I live, the Lord says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. God's heart is for people to experience redemption by turning from sin and finding forgiveness and mercy in his provision of atonement. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. But God does sanction taking human life under certain conditions. Let me just start with this. Most modern translations, when you read the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, instead of saying, thou shalt not kill, it says, thou shalt not murder. And I think that that's fair. The hard part is the Hebrew word just means kill, and it's the context that determines what type of killing we're talking about, whether it's just like brutal homicide or it was death by another means. One thing I think it's important to realize is that God does value human life, right? So even before the Decalogue, we have in the Noahic Covenant saying, if man sheds blood, his own blood shall be shed. Why? Because God made man in his image. So when we say kill, we realize that the rest of God's law, the Mosaic law, actually talks about other types of killing, like unintentional killings. Killings that didn't have prior malice, that involved some kind of death. Death by an animal that wasn't properly penned up. And so what we could say is this: God so values human life that he wants us to be cautious and careful when it comes to preserving human life whenever possible. So he doesn't want us, he wants us to preserve it from accidental killing so that we are careful in what we do. We're not negligent. You've heard of negligent homicide, people dying because other people were negligent. He doesn't want that killing either. He doesn't want animals that are known to be dangerous let out and then harm other people. So saying thou shalt not kill, he's saying the heart of God is that we preserve the human life as much as we possibly can, because man is made in the image of God. But then God has the right to give temporal judgment. So temporal judgment is, we all know about eternal judgment, right? One day we stand before the great white throne judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ, if you're a believer, judgment seat. He's just looking at our works for purpose of rewards. Whereas the great white throne judgment is where sinners will be cast into eternal hell. And we say, well, God has the right to do that, but does God also have a right to give temporal judgment, meaning judgment here and now on earth before the final judgment? Does he have a right to do that? Well, if you believe he has the right of eternal judgment, he certainly would have the right of temporal judgment. So if God wants to punish a nation or a people for their pagan, sometimes abhorrent practices, does God have the right to do that? Does he have the right to say in, let's say, Romans 13, that the government doesn't bear the sword in vain? So in other words, if I go out and commit murder, the government has been given authority by God to render temporal judgment by putting me to death for that homicide. So what I'm trying to establish is two things. First of all, God sometimes judges people while on earth still. Most notably, the flood, right? Did God have the right to send a worldwide flood and wipe out most of the human race? Yes. He created it, and those in rebellion have to bear the consequences of their rebellion, although he offers them salvation. And so if God calls Israel to go and destroy the Amalekites in order to fulfill through human means his judgment upon that nation, does God have the right to do that? Just like he would with Romans 13 with human government. Yes, he does. So my answer to that question is simply this. First of all, I think when it says thou shalt not kill, he's talking about unlawful murder. He's talking about negligent homicide. He's talking about even manslaughter, which is kind of outlined in the law too. There's different approaches or different consequences for different things, right? The person who accidentally kills a person by his axe head falling off and striking a person, that person's not to be put to death if it wasn't malice. So God cares about human life, but God reserves the right as God to also take life when it is appropriate and to render temporal judgment as well as eternal judgment. And so we would say that God sometimes uses human means, including the nation of Israel, to render that judgment. And by the way, a lot of times when people present this question, I've seen this, people present this like, here's just some helpless villagers who are just going about their day, they're planting flowers and giving each other gifts and being all nice. If you want a picture of how that world could be, look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Some of the very, very abhorrent practices some of these nations were doing. And God, in his mercy, allowed them to continue in long suffering or patience. He was very patient, but there comes a point in time where God says, and he says it one way, for the sin of the Amalekites has not yet been reached. And he tells Moses way beforehand, hey, you're going to go into, or Abraham, you're going to go into a land, you're going to be there for 400 years, I'm going to release you, and you're going to go in and dispossess the people of the Canaan and take their land. But he says, but their sin has not yet reached the point where I'm going to judge them. 400 years later, he does. That's pretty patient. He's saying, what they're doing offends me now, but I'm going to give them 400 years. And then we read about Jonah, right? Going and preaching to Nineveh, and great amounts of people turn and are rescued from the coming judgment. So that's what it means. God's not speaking out of both sides of his mouth. He's saying, value human life, but I have the right to judge. And I have the right to judge in whatever way I deem to be most appropriate. And so we put our, you know, we should value human life really highly. But we also realize that there is judgment, and God is the ultimate judge, right? And so hopefully that sheds a little light. Now, there was another one that was kind of connected to it that was given to me afterwards. I'm going to hang on to that one, and maybe in a few weeks I'll give that one. And that question is, so if the Old Testament has some of these tough questions like this, what about the Sabbath? If God actually took lives of people who violated the Sabbath in the Old Testament, why isn't he still doing that now? And what should New Testament Christians do in response to that? So I really enjoyed, you know, looking at that and learning a little bit more. Hopefully we'll get a chance to answer that either next week or maybe the week following, Lord willing. So keep on giving those good questions. They are excellent. So as we close, though, I would like to leave you with a benediction. That is a blessing. We find, you know what I love? The Bible's full of blessings. Sometimes we like to focus in on the cursings, but oh, the Bible is full of wonderful, wonderful blessings. And we find one in Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God, we talked about that, didn't we? Rule in your hearts. You might even say overrule in your hearts, because sometimes there are things, worries and anxieties that come up, to which also you were called into one body, and be thankful. Be at peace, be thankful, be unified. All gifts of God. We're dismissed.